Well, welcome. My name is Randy Pope, and it's my privilege to lead this seminar. And we're going to begin just with a word of prayer, okay? Let's do. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to be your children. Thank you for the great, great privilege that we have to be made new by your righteousness. And we know that we deserve nothing that we have, but we're thankful for all that we do have. Thank you for the great and high privilege we have to shepherd flocks and to be a part of leadership of your church. And we pray, our God, that you would grant us great wisdom and insight in how to do that in such a way that you would be so honored by what we do. So, God, we pray that this would be a beneficial time for all of us, that we wouldn't waste an hour here, but we might be able to find things that might be fruitful to your kingdom, so that one day in eternity, when we're all amassed together, that we might be able to say that something good came out of this time together. And we would see the fruits for all eternity. So bless, we pray, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I know that many of you could equally as well be up here sharing about experiences and things that you've learned and so forth. I'm honored to have the privilege to do that. But as I do, let me say that I am the first to know how easy it is to share things that sound so good when you give the presentation, and know that we're all in a struggle. And I hope that we're just going to make a little progress as we try to go a little further in how to do the work that God's given us to do in a better way. I have a conviction, a belief that the church today does not have a great understanding and a plan as to how to make mature spiritual believers. It's been my own experience for many years in ministry to know that I have failed. And as well, I look across the landscape of the church as I'm traveling and with different people and leadership of different churches. And spiritual formation is something that is not very well embraced in ministry a lot of places by the admission of a lot of church leaders. I give a great illustration. I was invited to be a part of a group of about 10 or 12 pastors from around the country. And the one who summoned us together is a name that every person here would know. Would be a church that many, many, many across the country and the world look to for examples of leadership and ministry and how church works and operates. So we're all sitting around and we do the little exercise that you've all done probably with pastors where you say, okay, what do you want to talk about? And you write up all the list of things, and we have 3 days together over a two-night, three-day period. And this particular Christian leader has a lot of insight and a lot of, he and I would disagree on a lot of things, certainly, but you know, he has a lot to say in a lot of areas. And he would take about 10 to 15 minutes on each subject, and he would just give all kind of insights and his thoughts. After that was done, then we would around the table interact and discuss. Well, I put up the subject. I said, I'd like to talk about spiritual formation. So he writes, spiritual formation. We probably have 15 or 20 items here, and he selects what we talk about each day. We walk all the way through the first day, the second day. I see him notching off each one, you know, and noticing that the last one left is spiritual formation. And I didn't even know if we'd get to it, frankly, and we had about an hour or so left. And he said, obviously we've left this one to the last. He said, I really don't know what to say about this subject matter. He said, in fact, how in the world can you really do a good job in spiritual formation in church today? How do you really do that? He turned to a man that he had led to Christ and had been about 5 years previous and now coming on the staff of their ministry. So this is a guy that's been right to the inside circle of a major, major church in this country. And he turns to his friend, I'll call him John, and he says, John, let me just use you as an illustration. He said, John, how long have you been a Christian? He said, almost 5 years. He said, tell me, John, how many passages of Scripture do you know by heart that you could give the reference and the words? What, 10 maybe? He goes, 10? No, maybe 5. And he turns and says, see, that's what I'm talking about. And he made the point. He said, how many of you guys around the table here had somebody in your life when you were a young believer that was an incredible mentor to you, that somehow just invested in you and kind of pushed you around in love and dealt with you tenderly but harshly as needed and helped you get where you needed to go spiritually? Every one of us raised our hand. Every one of us. He said, see, there's my point. How would you do that in church today? And I sat there just appalled. I couldn't believe that this was the mentality, and there was agreement around the table. Like, yeah, that's the way it works. So I think that there is a great need in this subject matter. How do you build a culture of discipleship in the church? Now, what I have done is taken what is a three-session worth of notes, and I'm going to try to kind of cut it down and put it into one session. So we're going to do kind of go fast and skip some things, if that's okay. But I want to start with the 10 ministry presuppositions, because I'm not sure we can get to the real heart of what we want to talk about unless we're on the same page. So I'm just going to just read through them quickly, kind of everybody see where you are in agreement or not, and we'll go from there. Number one, the term discipleship, as I'm going to use it, not just my use of it at least, I think appropriately applies to any and all phases of the process of taking a person from being a non-believer to the place of becoming an effective leader within God's kingdom. What I'm suggesting there, if you look at discipleship, we're now using it only as the maturing side of taking a believer and helping them grow up. Biblically speaking, we could argue strongly, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but argue strongly that it includes all aspects. It should. And I think of it as in phases. There's a first phase of unbelief to belief. I call that making disciples, using the biblical terminology. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Then belief to maturity. Think of that as a second stage. And then I like to think in our ministry from maturity to leadership, to where we're developing leaders. So making disciples, then I think of training disciples, and then developing leaders. In my mind, I want to think about that in all of our ministry. How do we make disciples of lost people? How do we train disciples of young believers? How do we make leaders out of the maturing believers that we have? Which leads to a second belief that I carry, and that is that every Christian is called to be a leader. I know the big debate, are you born a leader or are you made into a leader? And I think both are correct in certain respects. I like to think, though, in terms of our church, as every person is called to be a leader, every person. And so it's our desire and intention in leadership to say, how do we build you to the leader that God has called you to be? Now, I think we need to qualify that statement in this way. If you look at your notes, it says there's such a thing as an informal, non-public leader. And I say two things required for that person: a call of God, they must be a believer, and they've got to have character developed. So in all people, everyone could at least be an informal, non-public leader. In other words, we lead lost people to Christ. We lead hurting people to healing. There's all kind of ways that we become leaders. In our homes, we lead. So not to say, oh, I'm not a leader. No, everybody's called to be a leader. But then some people, I would put in a category what I call formal, non-public leaders, where there takes not only a call and character, but there's certain competencies that need to be added in that person's pilgrimage. Small group leaders, global outreach leaders, ministry team leaders, however you term various leadership positions, they're not public so much, but they are very formal in what they do. They have a specific task that they need competencies to do. Then certain people, and very few I think compared to the masses, become formal public leaders. And these are people that become church planters that we send out to church plant. These are the people that we want to get trained theologically for that cause, or they become associate pastors or ultimately pastors or whatever. Let me go to number three. And again, I just want to touch these just so quickly to get us on the same page. But developing spiritual leaders for a church is not accomplished by merely establishing a leadership training class and sending people through it. I fear in many churches I'm talking to, I'm finding, well, what's your plan for training up leaders or for developing leaders? And the answer is, oh, we have a leadership class we send them through. I go, man, that cannot, nothing wrong with a leadership class, but that cannot be the way that we plan to raise up leaders. Takes us to number four. Developing leaders is about creating environments. And I want us today to start thinking about how do we create the right environments. Creating environments in which called people realize their God-given potential, and maximize their impact with that potential. Now, when we're talking about these environments we need to create, I'm going to suggest three environments. At least these are what I'm always wanting to think about. I want there to be a missional environment. Last year at the at this same seminar, we taught about creating a missional environment. Now this year we're talking about a spiritual growth environment, a spiritual growth environment, number two. And then thirdly, an equipping environment. I just personally think as pastors and elders and leaders of the church, we've got to be thinking in all three arenas all the time, missional, equipping, and spiritual growth. Number five, the ideal way to raise up leaders is to begin with a clean slate. I call that a non-believer. And working with them until they become mature and equipped followers of Christ. I mean, ideally, boy, you take some of our greatest leaders in our church are people that came to faith through our ministry, and God gives people to us that are mature Christians. We're thankful. But boy, there's something about that clean slate when you can build well on it. And so we want to be thinking that be the ideal. So let's reach as many of these people as we possibly can for obvious reasons. Number six, a believer is not successful in training a disciple unless that disciple is effective at both making and training disciples. I cannot underscore that one enough. We think in terms of, we're training up disciples. We're doing a good job of training up disciples. You know what I want to ask? Are your disciples making and training disciples, or are they only training disciples? Oh, I just train disciples. Say, no, you're not doing a good job of training disciples if you're not making disciples. It takes both, I believe. Number seven, both making and training disciples become far less effective without life-on-life laboring in others' lives. And you can just star this one. This is what we're going to jump off into over the rest of our time together. How do you go about laboring in lives in what I'm going to call, just for a terminology, life on life? Number eight, our churches will not be highly effective at making and training disciples until we who are pastors, and we can add elders, become faithful in our commitment to both. And notice I did not say gifted nor fruitful. In fact, I think sometimes the great advantage is for those of us that would be faithful but who are not gifted, faithful but who are not fruitful. If we get up all the time and say, I had an opportunity to share with Joe yesterday, he came to Christ. I talked to Larry the day before yesterday, he came to Christ. Bill, he came to Christ. Everybody said, well, good, you're gifted. You've got to, I know that's never going to happen with me, and it may well not, probably wouldn't. But to hear, I shared my faith with so-and-so, and I'm leaving that before the Lord, and every once in a while you hear people come to faith, well, I could maybe see that happen too. So please underscore the word faithful, not necessarily gifted, nor extremely fruitful. That's up to the Lord. Number nine, a church cannot become effective at training disciples without being effective at making disciples. So if a church wants to say, I want to effectively raise up mature Christians, that church has got to be modeling, living out, training, and equipping in how to make disciples as well. We have people in our church, I think, that would classify themselves as fairly mature in their faith. They say, I'm really growing and I'm really mature and so forth. And I want to ask them, say, well, tell me, is God using you at all with your giftedness, with your, whatever you do well? Is He using you to some way add to people's lives who are non-Christians and coming to faith? Is He using your abilities, giftedness, whatever? You may not be seeing the fruit yourself, but is God using you? No, I'm not too much involved. And I go, man, I don't want to think that way with people. I want them to think, if you're going to be fruitful as a leader in training disciples, that you want to be sure that you're helping them know how to raise up believers as well. Number 10, a church will not become highly effective at making disciples who make disciples without, and four things that I'd suggest. One, a church culture of disciple making, which we've already mentioned. Number two, a specific and effective plan for training people to make disciples. And I'll stop here to say, I think if a church says, I don't know how we don't have any plan to help people make disciples. We encourage them to make disciples, but we have no specific training to do so. I remember when I started, launched out into planting a church in Atlanta 28 years ago. Right before I left, I remember Frank Barker saying to me, he said, Randy, whatever you do, you start training people how to share their faith. Have a plan and get with people. And I remember starting off day one, grabbing people together, and we had a particular approach we were training, and I'd say, okay, guys, we got to train disciples now. I mean, we got to make disciples. So we got to have a plan to train you how to do that. Here it is. And here's what you got to do to learn it. And I put the standard up here. I said, we're going to go. Okay, we're going to go. And all people got charged up. And the next week they come back and they do half their assignments. And I'd say, guys, if you don't do what we need to do here, if you don't do this, then you can't be in this class. You have got to do it. Virtually the whole class came up and said, I think you're right. Keep that standard high. I can't meet it. I'm going to have to drop out. I said, let's lower the standard. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't leave us now. And I had to realize, you know, how do you get people to be willing to be trained and equipped and so forth? And that's been a lifetime learning for me, just trying to figure it out. But you got to find a way to equip people how to share. If you don't have a plan, most people are not going to learn how. And the more they can learn different plans, great. But just learn a plan. Number three. Accountable structures to encourage believers to identify and build relationships with non-believers. If there's not accountable structures to do that, and I think the maturing, what we're going to talk about, building an environment of discipleship, that is the way to do it. There's where your accountable structures come. So when we start talking about making mature believers, trust me, well, don't trust me, but I think you'll find it to be true, that if you're getting people in training and you get them learning how to share their faith as part of that training, there is a contagious zeal. It's like exercise creating a hunger to eat. I've noticed with the guys that I disciple on a life-on-life basis, if I get them into the Word of God, into prayer, into fellowship, into, you know, understanding the issues of grace, the doctrines of grace, and all I don't care what I do, there is something that seems to be missing in terms of that hunger until I get them out in the mission field exercising so that they become hungry for the Word. Where I've had guys that I have pushed into the Word and the Word and the Word and the Word, and they just don't stay hungry. I have to keep pushing the Word at them. But all I got to do is get them to exercise, and man, that hunger begins to be created, and they want to eat on the Word. On their own, it becomes a desire of their heart. And then fourthly, a shift from success thinking to influence thinking. I wish I could take a whole session on this one. Guys, I am convinced that you and I are fed up and tired of trying to do the success thing in church. Let's be successful. Let's be successful. What is success? How many people do you have? How many this? How about that? And, oh, how do I grow the church? How do I get the church better? How can I? And we get into all this stuff. And, oh, how it hit me a few years ago. Man, we're in the wrong thinking if we're thinking success. We've got to be thinking influence. We've got to be thinking influence. And I got a whole bunch of stuff. I'm going to pass it. Let's go to the next. Let's just go to the next. This is the heart of what we really want to be talking about. And that is, how do we structure the church to make mature and equipped disciples or followers? And I will suggest four what are for me life learnings. And if I had longer time, we'd go in and teach more of the scriptures behind this and all. But just to give you the big picture and the principles, let's hit it this way. Number one, the development of a church's leadership is a non-issue until the church determines how it plans to make mature and equipped believers out of new and immature believers. You notice how I keep thinking leadership here, because that's the goal you want to be pushing toward, leadership. Not just how to get people in groups to grow, but how do we get them ultimately? That's a step in the direction of becoming the leaders they need to be. I had I had an experience a number of years ago where I was actually going off for a study leave, and I was doing prayer and thinking and evaluation and so forth. And as I was evaluating the ministry, and we had every reason to say we were being successful in terms of modern day church, in terms of growth numbers and people coming to Christ and people excited and growing in the knowledge of the faith and stuff like that. I mean, we had a lot of things to be encouraged about. But there was something in me that just kept saying, we shouldn't be so encouraged. So I go away and I'm thinking and praying and trying to wrestle through this, and it just hit me like a light came on. I said, the problem is, yeah, we're hitting bullseye in our ministry, but here's the problem. Have you ever thought about it? If you shoot the arrow first and then you determine where the target is, it's pretty easy to hit bullseye, right? That's what we were doing. I said, you know, we're kind of, you know, shooting and we don't have a target defined. And so it's pretty easy to see yourself as somewhat successful. So it pushed me to the exercise to ask myself biblically, what is the target in people's lives? What are we trying to do in people's lives? And folks, I'll tell you, this would be one of the greatest exercises I think you could ever do, is sit alone with the Lord, take the scriptures in hand and say, Lord, what do I think personally you're saying in your word that has to happen in a life to be mature and equipped? In my mind, what we had was a lot of people who were growing fairly rapidly in commitment and knowledge of the word. And I think for a long time I thought, well, that's good. They're growing in commitment, they're growing in knowledge, isn't that what you want? And as I'm away on this study leave, it hits me, no. As good as those are, what we want are people to be mature and equipped. Now, in my mind, you can be growing in knowledge, you can be growing in commitment, and not be very mature in your faith, and certainly not be equipped in your faith. But if you're mature and equipped, the way I'm using it in my mind, you're going to be growing in commitment and knowledge as well. So to me, it was raising the bar to another level. I came home to our elders and I said, you know, guys, I don't believe that we're doing this too well. They said, I know, we'll have to agree. And I'm going to end that story at the end of this thing. But let me say, at that point, I said, we've got to figure out what a mature and equipped follower is. And I spent time alone just thinking and thinking. And here's the definition that I came up with. And it's in your materials there. And I had planned that all be filled in the blanks, so to save us time. Are your blanks filled in there?
No.
Okay. Well, let me just quickly, number one, it's living consistently under the control of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Word of God, and the compelling love of Christ, and the motivation of the love of Christ. The compelling love of Christ. I think your notes and mine may be different, but it's control, direction, and compelling, okay? Get the idea. Number two, has discovered, developed, and are using their spiritual gifts. Number three, that this person has learned to effectively share their faith while demonstrating radical love that amazes those it touches. It gives evidence of being, in the four words there, member, manager, minister, and messenger. Member, manager, minister, and messenger. And then the last word there is life. Demonstrates a life characterized as gospel-driven, worship-focused, morally pure, and so forth. You can see the rest. Now, how many of you, when you hear that, say, you know, your first response is, and where is this King of Glory? I mean, is that what you're thinking? I mean, that's kind of what where is this King of Glory? Tell me, how many of you had the same feeling last night when you heard the message about elders? Oh, well, where's that King of Glory? It sure isn't me, you know. It sure isn't, you know. We go, whoa, what am I doing an elder? What am I doing a pastor? But we know that those are minimal, meaning that it means that there is movement in those arenas, that there's evidence in those. Doesn't mean you're fully there in any of those areas. We still qualify to be elders. But the same way on this, it doesn't mean that, man, they got their gifts down, they're using their gifts so radically, you know. But no, they know their gift and they're beginning to use their gift. That to me, it's minimal in each area, okay? Now, when I went to the elder team and we shared this whole thing about, I shared, you know, I don't think we're hitting the target and so forth, and they were very disturbed when they heard that, and they said, we think you're right, and that disturbs us. And I tell you, it led us to a lengthy procedure of a year or two trying to figure out what we call now a ministry plan, and a book came out of that called The Prevailing Church that was really us learning how do you build a plan to get where you need to go. And now we use that plan all the time because we got to have a plan. The plan has to be renewed and updated and so forth. And today I just see church after church is saying to me, you know, we're beginning to develop a plan now, a ministry plan. Think about in the business world. Many of you are ruling elders. If you know business, you know good and well that if somebody came to you and said, hey, I hear you got a little discretionary money here. I want you to invest in my new venture, throw a little capital here and we're going to build a new business, going to make a lot of profits, going to be a good investment for you. What's the first thing you'd ask of that person? Let me see your what?
Business plan.
And if you heard that a business did not have a plan, you probably would invest in it. For sure, you'd say your business is not as effective without a plan as it would be if you had a plan. And I wonder, why do we not have life plans? And I wonder in our discipleship, every discipleship ministry, I think, ought to be helping every person develop a life plan. They need to be developing family plans. And the church needs to model it with a ministry plan, just to get a ministry plan. I wish we could go into that in more detail, but let me go to the second point. The present day church, for the most part, and in my opinion, I should say, has embraced an ineffective plan for making mature and equipped followers of Christ. So I want to use a case study. Let's assume that you've got a good friend and your friend is acting very irresponsible. They're avoiding you and so forth. And you think something's wrong. And finally, you get a premonition of some sort. You say, I think my friend is alcoholic. So in love, you go to them and say, are you drinking? Yeah, I drink some. What's the problem? I mean, are you drinking to excess? Oh, from time to time. Are you an alcoholic? No way am I an alcoholic. And after periods of their life unraveling more and more, finally you keep confronting, they say, okay, I'm an alcoholic. I admit I'm an alcoholic. But you know what? I'm ready to stop and I'm never going to drink again. Never, never, never. I'm through. I have no plans to ever drink again. Now let's assume, if you can let me use this illustration, though it involves gambling, okay? But anyway, let's say you've got to bet every bit of money you have, whether they will stop or not stop. Where would you bet your money? They're not going to stop. You know that. So the first thing that you'd want to do is you would want to get them to do something. What would you counsel them to do? And don't be real spiritual right now, okay? Just what would a typical person say you need to do?
Join AA.
Join AA. Would there be anything maybe that needs to precede AA if it's an extreme addiction? Maybe go to a rehab, some kind of a treatment center. Right. You go to a treatment center. So they go to a treatment center in our illustration and they stay 6 weeks. They come out. You're the first person they call and they say, hey, Joe, this is unbelievable. I feel it now. I have no desire for alcohol. It's just gone. The first 3 weeks were horrible and then but now I just have no desire for anything to drink ever again. Now you have to bet your money. Where are you going to bet it? They're going to go back and drink. If you have to bet, they may not, but you bet they are, right? So the next thing you're going to do is give them the next step of counsel. Now you might say AA, right? Now they get into AA and they're very faithful in AA and they, you know, continue in AA for a period of time. Now you have to bet your money where you're going to bet it. Now you're going to be going, I don't know now. They may well be okay now that they've gone through treatment and AA. I want to hold on to that illustration just a second and let me make the two sub-points here. One, every believer has had or is presently under great bondage or addiction to sin. And this is where I'd love to, but I'd be preaching to the choir anyway. Just take Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you just exegete that those few verses and break it open, and boy, it's every bit of information you need to know about why we're under addiction, right? Every one of us dead in our trespasses and sins. And folks, I am convinced that the great need of the church today is to understand total depravity. I don't see how people minister without the teaching of total depravity. And the reality is, until people understand that they lost it all, they didn't just lose their perfection, they lost, and we all know this, we didn't lose just our perfection, we lost our goodness. And most people don't believe that, right? And the distorted version of the gospel is today, we lost a lot. And we know what happens. If you believe that we lost a lot, then you've got to believe that He, Christ, did only a lot. Right? He just did a lot. Oh, He went to the cross. That's a lot. And what do we do? Well, we use that little bit of goodness because we don't believe in total depravity. We take a little goodness, we create a little faith, we create a little repentance, and we bring it and we meet Jesus at the cross with our faith and our repentance. And that may seem well and good to the evangelical world today, but we don't know what that's producing. Because you run down that line, if we didn't lose it all, if we lost a lot, then He only did a lot, which means we only get a lot. Right? Whereas we want to believe that no, we lost it all, He did it all, therefore we get it all. We get His full righteousness. And only until we get that are we going to get out of this performance deal, you know? If we didn't get it all, then we've got to perform for God to make up the balance. That's why we've got a Christianity trapped in performance. It goes back to this teaching. Well, our text here in Ephesians makes it real clear. We are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And then you see the world, the devil, the flesh, and we begin to understand why we're under such a fierce addiction to sin. Now, with that, think about the Christian. Where do we have to go? We meet people, and we non-Christians, and we start talking to them. And they say, I'm not so bad. They're saying, I'm not addicted. I can be good enough. And they first have to come to the place where they say, okay, I admit I cannot be good enough. I can't do it. I can't do it. So where do we take them? We take them to the treatment center, the cross of Christ, right? And does He cleanse the heart? Absolutely. Does He give us His perfect, full righteousness? Absolutely. But we know good and well that until we die, we still live with the old nature. And with that old nature, there's going to be the battle that we have to go through with sin. And it's going to be a constant battle. And therefore, we can't just say, I went to the cross and that's good enough. We've got to say to our people, folks, yes, you've been to the cross, and He's sufficient to forgive you and the punishment and the penalty, but the power of sin has got to be dealt with appropriately, and the Holy Spirit's been given to you, but you need equipping and training to know how to live in the fullness of Spirit, to get in the Word of God for the means of grace, all the things you need. We've got to find a way to get there. That's where we begin to push them, right? To say, come on, let's do something more. That's the AA. Peter Drucker, I heard Drucker say one time, that there's only two social institutions in the world that he believes works at all. I mean, it truly works. And one of them was AA. So I go to some AA folks and I say, tell me, why does AA work for you? And they all gave the same answer. You know what the answer is? Sponsor. I have a sponsor. Oh, and you couldn't make it in AA without it? No, the sponsor, because the sponsor I've got all the time. AA I've got once a week or whatever, but the sponsor I have daily, I can call, he interacts and so forth and so forth. So how important is that for us? Which leads to the second subpoint. Decisions to leave such addictions are routinely followed by relapses. And we've all seen that, certainly. Whether it be worry or bitterness or selfishness or adultery, and the list goes on and on and on. So what's needed? I think the church's response is said, what we need are programs. Let's give them programs. We'll give them preaching, we'll give them seminars, and we'll give them classes. And if people are listening to our preaching every week, and if they are going to a Sunday school class in the morning and maybe a seminar scattered through there, then they can get where they need to go. And I say, No, you can't do that. You got to go further, at least offer more than that. Now, I preach. I love preaching. You know, I believe in preaching. I believe in classes. I believe in seminars. But here's the paradigm shift that I think's got to happen in our churches. We've got to move away from program-based thinking. We've got to move to life-on-life thinking to get people where they need to go. They've got to have sponsors. Now, the third point says, life-on-life laboring in the lives of a few is God's master plan for rescuing addicts, thus for making mature and equipped followers of Christ. The idea of a sponsor. You know, I think Jesus sponsored 12. I think he was a sponsor of 12. And there was a reason why he worked his whole ministry through 12 people. And he invested time and energy and labor. I think there's something very interesting about the fact that there was in those 12, three, right? Three that he really focused on. Because I think that's about all I can focus on is about three people. I may have more in the group of guys I'm investing in, but I can't give them all the time that's needed. But it's a great comfort to see how Jesus kind of worked through the three. I think there's an argument to be told, and there's some good biblical thinkers that agree that if you look at the order of the disciples, the 12, if you look at the order of those 12, that they're always in the same groupings of three groups of four. And each one of them has the Peter, James, and John, you know, through those. Though they're different order, there's the same grouping that maybe there was a three sets of four that were actually, you know, that Christ was working through the three to touch the others. I don't know if that's for sure. But I know this, there's only so much span of influence we can have. But we need to use that span of influence. Whether it be 2 Timothy 2:2 or 1 Thessalonians 2:8, and the texts go on and on about the idea of, you see, sponsoring in Scripture. I love how Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, and I imparted to you not only the gospel, but also what? My own life. He said, I got to get my life near you. You got to see me. You got to understand who I am and what I'm doing, because that's where it's going to make a difference. If we come to the idea of life on life, I'd like to give you a definition. And does he have a place in there for the definition of life on life? Okay, let me just give that to you. Here's my opinion. Life on life is having a suitable life product. In other words, I've got to be maturing and be somewhat equipped, but not so far along that I have to get it all together, but certainly have a suitable life product. Number two, being intentional about imparting that life product. Being intentional about imparting it. Where people say, oh, I love to disciple. I'm discipling. And I've had this discussion with too many people. I say, who are you discipling now? Oh, well, there's a guy, let's see. There's a guy that, I see here, probably a guy named Larry. And I go, well, okay, and that's good, but what about something more intentional where you can say, I am intending with all of my heart to make an investment in this life to see it change. Then lastly, doing the right things to impart that life product. So here I am, I'm back with the elders. I say, here's the problem, what do we do? I don't know. And they said, Randy, do you know the answer to how to get there to create mature and equipped followers? I say, I have no clue. They go, well, if you don't know, and we don't know, we're going to be fairly discouraged. You know the difference between expectation and reality, don't you? Frustration. So now we should be frustrated because we have an expectation and no reality. And so now we've got to either lower expectation or we must raise reality. And so we would much rather raise reality. Figure it out, Randy. Money, time, you go. Find out. So I start with a group of our staff leaders and I say, do you agree with this assessment? They went, yeah. And I said, well, how do we get there? Anybody got an idea? They said, nope, don't know. One person said, well, I got an idea how we might find out how you get there. I said, how's that? What if we put all the names of people in our church that we believe meet your description of a mature and equipped follower? And we got plenty of them. It's just too small a minority in a church our size. What if we took all these names and wrote them down and then went to these people and said, how did you get there? And see what commonality may exist. Oh, great idea. So we start writing names down. Bang, 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 bang. We didn't get too far down. We had a lot of names going down. And one of our staff said, hey, Randy, I see something that sticks out in my mind already. What's that? Look how many of these people are people that have been in your small group. I said, well, I should be seeing more impact. I've got more theological training. I've got more time in the Lord and history and this, that, and the other. And then a lot of our leaders, and maybe we should expect that, shouldn't we? Well, maybe, maybe not. Are you doing anything differently in your group than we're doing in all of our groups? I said, absolutely. I know I'm doing things differently. And I had given up that you could do this on a broad manner. I said, I'm going to do what I think's best. He said, what are you doing in your group? I'd gotten somewhat frustrated with small groups because I remember we had a banquet to celebrate all of our small group leaders and what they were doing. And we were kind of one of the front edge churches of small group development years ago. And we had a lot of people in a lot of small groups. So we're supposed to celebrate it. Oh, okay. So we get there and I'm frustrated with these groups because to me, they're babysitting groups. Care, share, prayer, Bible study. As if something's wrong with those four. But it's just not enough. There's not the life change that needs to be going on. And so I said, let's do something to celebrate. We want to celebrate? Let's celebrate. Let's begin celebrating all the people who have come to faith through all of our lives and our groups. So, okay, all of you are small group leaders. It'd be like this room full of small group leaders. So we'll start over here. Everybody pick a leader in your group and just go around and find out how many people have come to faith out of your groups, all right? So this table represents 6 or 8 groups. You know, that's 50 or 60 people. How many people, those 50 or 60, led to the Lord over the last year? You would know that, wouldn't you? In my group, just a few weeks ago, somebody said, man, I just led so-and-so to Christ, just came to faith. Well, we've been praying for that guy. You know, I can tell how many people have come to faith, you know, over the course of the year. So it's an estimation. And then you tally it up. And then when I point at your table, leader, yell out the number. 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 1, 0, 0, 0. I said, oh, hey, great. We got, you know, 1,000, I don't know how many people then we had in small groups. 1,000 of us led 5 people to the Lord this year. Way to go. Go, wow, something's wrong with this picture. If we're growing, don't healthy things reproduce? Isn't something got to be wrong if that's the way it is? So they said, well, Randy, what are you doing that maybe we're not doing? And I said, well, I'll tell you what I'm doing. And I listed a list of components of what I do during a group when I'm meeting with them and try to follow up individually as I can. And then they reordered it. It made a little word that we've used, capitalizing just communicating a belief. It's called teams. One is truth. First thing I want to do is give them truth. Well, I learned this years and years ago, that if I think I'm going to make this a Bible study, and I don't have any problem with Bible studies, do outreach Bible studies for Christians, nothing wrong with the Bible. But if you want to do discipleship on a life-on-life basis, you do not spend the group having a Bible study. You equip them how to study the Bible and have them studying it daily, and you give them the text to study, you give them the tape to listen to or the book to read or whatever to expand their understanding, and they work all week to get this stuff, right? That leaves time for these things. And we'll do some teaching there too, but it can't be the whole time. We got to have equipping. We got to have equipping. People say, well, what's equipping? How's that different from truth? Equipping is massaging the truth until it becomes understandable and usable. You follow that? It'd be like each year I get my guys early on, I want to teach them how to get in the Word because I'm not going to spoon feed them every day. I want them to know how to get in the Word. So I say, okay, here's how you spend time alone with the Lord and have personal worship in prayer and Bible with the Scriptures. And so I give them everything I know important about truth. I give that information to them. Then I say, now here's what I want you to do. This week, I want every one of us to commit to at least 5 times to put this into practice. Once a day at least. If you do it 7 days, great, but at least 5 to get enough experience to see how it's working. And then we'll come back and we'll report, see how it's doing. So they all go out and do it. The next week, how many of you got at least 5 experiences of doing this? Everybody raised? Good, great, faithful guys, good. Now, how was it? Oh, it's pretty good. It was pretty good, huh? Okay, well, let's do this. Let's do it together. You want to do it right now? We'll just go into, let's pick a text of Scripture. And I'll invite you, like I'm doing it personally alone, I'll invite you in where I can and otherwise observe. And let's just have about a half an hour here and do some personal worship. So we do it together. We get finished, say, well, how was that, guys? What'd you think? Wow, that was so much, Oh, man. I go, was that better than your experience? Yeah, yeah. Well, tell me, did I do anything different than I told you that I did? No, not really. Well, what's the, I don't know, just seeing you, may I hear, you know, getting involved. What they're saying is, it began to register now. It was more than information that is true, but it became experiential in the process of seeing a life. Do you see what I'm saying? Life on life. Next, accountability. I hear some of us in our theological circles are arguing against accountability. It's behaviorism. That's a bunch of baloney as far as I'm concerned. I don't get that. I'll get a few arguments, I'm sure, but I don't buy it. Man, I see if you believe the truth that there is nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. He loves us fully because of the work of Christ. If we believe that with all of our heart, why in the world would I be thinking that by doing this, the only motivation I would have to do it is because I know it's beneficial and it honors my King. And if it'll help to have somebody accountable to me, why wouldn't I want to do that? I don't understand the argument. You may have something beyond, but we believe accountability is very, very, very important in a loving and appropriate way. I think a rebuke is accountability. Well, is that behaviorism? No, I don't think so. Rebukes are biblical. So, and this is asking hard questions, and it's challenging bad behaviors is all it is. Then this is a key here, and you keep hearing this drift out of everything I'm saying, mission. The most difficult thing I do with my guys is get them out in the field of mission. Jesus didn't say, come on, guys, I want to teach you about prayer, and take them to a restaurant and have a study on prayer. What he did is said, come to the front lines. He took them to the front lines of the battlefield, and man, their comrades are falling and getting hit by the evil one and the wiles of the devil, and they're doing this. And they say, Lord, teach us to pray or we die. So now you're going to learn prayer. So you got to get on the front line. To the degree I get them engaged in the lives of lost people in a lost culture, in a lost world, to that degree, I'm going to see good movement as a rule. And then supplication, another word for prayer. Get them praying for each other and praying with each other. The next page is, I'm going to skip, it's kind of a looking at the contrast between more program and teams, if you just want to see some ideas there. The point we've just made is life on life, laboring in the lives of a few is God's master plan for rescuing addicts. And by the way, not only does the recipient benefit, but so does the laborer. I have a little statement that I use a lot. It's a takeoff from AA. You've heard AA's statement. It goes like this. You can't keep it unless you what? You ever heard? I knew there were some alcoholics in here. No. Yeah, you can't keep it unless you give it away, right? I'm telling you that's true. I am so amazed. I talk to people who have been through a year or two of discipleship and say, are you, you want to, you know, get into the group, do, you know? Oh, no, 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 I've already done it. I've already been in it. I've been through discipleship. Oh, really? Yeah. And then I always like to do this. For fun, I go, wow. And they look at me and say, what are you talking about? I'm just amazed at you. That's amazing. What do you mean? I said, yeah, I've been in it 35 years and I still hadn't got it. How did you get it in a year? That is amazing. You know Vince Lombardi's? Gentlemen, this is a football. You know, Lombardi didn't say, okay, we're going to get as many trick plays as possible. He just got the rudiments down, right? Get the rudiments. I am so thankful that every year I go back through the same things that just keep reinforcing and reinforcing. I meet people 25 years I have, and they after we spend time, they say, you know what? You're still doing the exact same things you did 25 years ago, aren't you? So you got it, man. There's just a few things I want to do, and I want to do it well, and a few things I want to know. I want to know it well, and I want to focus on those things so that I can keep it and hold on to it, right? And by the way, I think there are three things that I have to know and embrace and think constantly. There are three things I have to do constantly. And I tell pastors this all the time. I say, you know, if your ministry's not going well and your church isn't doing, your elders are stink and all the stuff that, you know, you don't like in a particular given situation, nobody can stop these three. Number one, I want to be thinking constantly of glory, grace, and truth. Those are the three. Glory, Christ is the hope of glory. I think, Christ, you're my glory. Not the counterfeit version. Christ, you're my glory. And then I've got to think grace. Not performance. I've got to think grace. You have done for me everything I need. And then the last thing, I want to think truth. I cannot let reason ever dictate. I've got to let truth. If I'm at glory, I'm going to Christ. If I'm at grace, I'm going to the cross. If I'm at truth, I'm going to the Word of God. And that's where I've got to stay. Those are my three pinnings right there. And every morning I get up, I drop on my knees and I say, God, I ask you today, let me not be attracted to the counterfeit glories, but let me see you, the hope of my glory. And God, let me do it with the understanding of grace today, not a performance. And oh God, let me hang in the truth. Do not let me get into the reasoning that I will be tempted to do all day long. And then when I start reasoning, I see a counterfeit glory. I say, oh, if I had that, would I be, if I could accomplish that, I say, oh God, counterfeit glory, forgive me. I repent. It's wrong. And just be filled with the Holy Spirit again. Three things I've got to do constantly. And no elder can stop me from doing this. There's nobody. One, I want to be a sincere personal worshiper. Number two, I want to be a faithful disciple maker, not necessarily fruitful, as I mentioned, but faithful disciple maker. And I want to be an effective disciple trainer. And I pray those three things for my kids daily. I say, God, let my kids have those three pinnings in what they do. These three pinnings in what they think and believe and know. And I'm going to be a happy father, you know? Whatever happens. Well, leads to the last point. Got to hit it very quickly. Without life on life discipleship, we run the risk of producing immature believers at best and disillusioned believers at worst. Do you hear that? Ken Blanchard, many of you know in the business world, Ken Blanchard became a Christian several years ago. I had the privilege of being in a little group with him for a few days. He was sharing some of the things that he had found now out of his business teaching that he felt had application to the church. And there was a situational leadership paradigm here. And he says, if you're bringing somebody into the marketplace as an employee, the first thing you want to do is you want to give them directives, right? You got to tell them what to do and how to do it. But he said, if that's where you live the rest of your life, you're in big trouble in that business. You've got to take them up to coaching. So eventually you start coaching them to do what they do. Now, at some point, you quit coaching and you give them support. You just need to be an email away, down the hall, you know, available. And pretty soon, you delegate. And they don't need you anymore. You delegate. He said, the one thing you never do is go from directing to delegating, right? He said, if you do, you create disillusioned learners. Disillusioned learners. And then he said this, I will never forget, even how he said it. He said, and I know of no organization in the world as notoriously guilty for producing disillusioned learners than the church. Yeah, it's us. We go to seminars, we go to sermons, we go to, and nothing wrong with directing. Every good life-changing organization needs directing. But if that's all we're doing, and folks in too many of our churches, that's all we're doing. We've got to move up to coaching and support and move over here. So we preach our sermons. Go witness. And you know, there are a few people foolish enough to try. And they go out and they fail miserably and they say, I can't do this. They're disillusioned. You know, the first time I witnessed, I got a third at best into the presentation of the gospel. I froze up and I literally got up. I was outdoors. I got up. We were sitting on the ground. I got up and I literally, without explanation, I took off running. I did. I took off running. And as I did, a very simple prayer, God, I will never do this again. I will never do it. And I may never have done it again, except somebody older came into my life, knew my experience and said, no, you can be used to share your faith. I said, I'm an introvert. I don't believe it. I tried it once. And, you know, I can't do it again. Said, you come with me. Let me work with you. And life on life, this guy got me where I could share my faith. I will forever be indebted. I cannot tell you how many people are waiting for someone like you or me to invest their life. Let me close with this. We had a man that in our church that I have a man in our church. And boy, is he a dear friend. This man is a great Christian, loves the Lord, came to early 60s, was able to sell his company, make a lot of money, and he'd read the book Halftime. Some of you have read the book Halftime. Well, he found out that Bob Buford was a good friend, and when he found out, he said, "I hear you know Buford." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Could you get me with him? I would give anything for half a day with Bob Buford." I said, "I'll ask him." So I called, and Bob said, "Sure. We'd need to fly out to Texas, and he'd give a half a day." And so we flew out one evening. Next morning early, we met breakfast time and went all the way through lunch. And he was so excited about changing the world. He had all this money. He had all of this love for the Lord. And I want to change the world. How many years have I got left? Maybe 20 or 30. I want to make sure it counts. And I could just see the passion all over him. He's saying, "Bob, what do I do? What do I do?" Well, after the whole thing's been, they're talking about grand schemes. You can invest here and do this, start this organization all. Very end, we're getting through lunch, and Bob looks over and says, "Randy, you know this man a whole lot better than I do. You hadn't said a word. What do you think?" I said, "I don't think he wants to hear what I think." "What do you mean?" I said, "It ain't going to be grand enough. It ain't going to seem big enough. It ain't going to seem..." "What do you mean?" I said, "You know what I think he should do? Give his money wherever he wants to give it. That's good places to give it. But if he just concentrated his life on finding 5 or 6 young men, and he would invest in those young men's lives, and I mean invest in them, and let them invest in others, and so forth and so on, he'd make a bigger impact than you can ever imagine. Do you know in my group, which has never happened, but in my group, if every guy stayed in it for the 3 years that I asked him to stay, invite him to stay, and if they turned around and did the same thing, and just for 10 years, that's not going to happen. I know that. But if it were to happen, do you know how many people would have been in discipleship life on life? Over 5,600 people through my one working with people who work with people who were over a 10-year period, looking at a 3-year deal. I'm telling you, the impact you can make. I wish I had time to tell you the stories of people that are seeing such life change. And they'll tell you it's happening by life, not by seminar. It's not happening by the sermon, but I'm thankful for the sermon. What a foundation. But I need something more, and that's what I hope, that we'll start moving towards something that opens up to a far... I had another session on there. You'll see the notes on life learnings about curriculum and issues and things, but we can't do that. Let me just close in prayer, and thank you for your patience to listen. Father, you know good and well that you see me here, and outside what you see by your son, you see a sinner that does not deserve to be sharing anything with anybody else. And oh God, only you know how if these people were to come close to perimeter, they would see all kind of gaps and weaknesses and struggles and problems and issues that show that we do not have it together. And even in discipleship, how we struggle. But God, thank you for that struggle, and thank you for the victories along the line in this struggle. And thank you for the fruit of life change that happens because of that. And Lord, I just pray that every one of us might go home with great hope, encouraged that the greatest part of our ministry can be very private and does not have to be public, and can be so effective, more so than anything we can do publicly, year after year after year. Grant us to know what you would have us to do, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.